Now, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. The title of our sermon today is Broken Promises. Today, broken promises seem all too common, don't they? Promises are made and they are broken in marriages, in families, in businesses, in politics, between friends. Our world is a world saturated in broken promises. And when promises are broken, it's not just trust that is broken. Lives can be broken as well. Marriages can shatter. Families can break. Businesses can fail. And nations can crumble. Making promises that you don't intend to keep is dangerous and painful. And chances are, if you've lived long enough in the world, you have known the pain of a broken promise. That pain can be made much worse, though, when it seems as if there is no recourse for broken promises. Many seem to just get away with it, especially in our day. God, however, knows the pain of broken promises personally. The good news is that he does actually respond, and he will respond. Not as a jaded lover or as a bitter friend, but as a holy God who makes promises, who enters into a covenant with his people, and who holds us accountable for the promises that we make. In today's chapter in Jeremiah, we return again to another example of a people who had continued to reject God. They had continued to reject his word. And we have an account of a particularly painful and evil broken promise that was made by people, the people of God, during the time of war. If you've been following with us in Jeremiah for a while, you know that Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem, and at this particular point, they had laid waste to nearly all of the nation. And it was in this time of distress that the people in Jerusalem made this promise to grant freedom to debt slavery to their countrymen, and yet they quickly broke it, which sealed their disaster. And as we'll see, their broken promises came from their broken faith and eventually broke their lives. As always in Jeremiah, there are warnings for us here today, but I want to prepare you. This passage is a warning, so it's not a light and fluffy message. So be prepared to be warned, I guess. We'll consider this chapter in four parts, and we'll make application as we go. The first part will be God's warning and his promise to King Zedekiah. That's verse 1 to 7. Then we'll look at the empty promise of the people in verses 8 to 11. Then God's rebuke to the promise breakers in verses 12 to 16. And God's judgment on the promise breakers in verse 17 to 22. So before I pray, I'm going to read God's word for us today. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face. And you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep my terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be for food for the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all his officials, I will give into the land hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. This is God's word for us. Have a seat. We had a few weeks of hope and glory in Jeremiah, didn't we? And we're back into the darkness. But a necessary darkness, because we serve a holy God. And as I said at the beginning, there are lessons for us here. Now we read there, let's look at God's warning and promise to Zedekiah first in verse 1 to 7. Tends Jeremiah to 7 that this was the height of the siege. God at that point sends Jeremiah to King Zedekiah, and he sends him with a personal warning and also a personal promise. The situation was bleak. The cities that only remained in Judah were Lachish and Azekah, which is really interesting in modern-day archaeology. Actually, back in the 1950s, they discovered letters from Lachish, and they actually outlined the siege, which is really interesting. So this is firmly rooted in history, and we know from history that it looks like Azekah fell first. They were completely outmatched. Jeremiah warns here that God had given the city over to Babylon, and so any kind of hope of escape was a futile hope. And yet, at the same time, in giving him that very firm warning, Zedekiah is also given a promise that he would die in peace. He would even be honored in his death like the kings before him. That is a gracious promise. You see, Zedekiah, like all the others in Jerusalem, had forfeited any protection from God by his breach of covenant, his continued and persistent rebellion. What's really even more remarkable about this promise to Zedekiah is Scripture shows him to be an evil, spineless, faithless, and cowardly man. God didn't owe this guy a thing, and yet here God graciously promises to spare him and honor him. Can you see a reflection of the gospel there? I will not only rescue you, but I will honor you. Wow. More on that in a minute. We also learn elsewhere, though, that this promise to Zedekiah is very interesting because it was conditional on his surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. You'll read about that in chapter 38 when we get to it. You see, Zedekiah needed to trust and obey God's word to him, which was surrender, in order to receive a promise. That's a principle, by the way, which still holds true today, right? Nobody can enjoy God's promise without faith, and that faith, which is expressed in obedience to show that it is real. Can't hope to experience God's promise if you continue to disbelieve him and disobey him. Amen? Right. However, we learn from history and scripture that Zedekiah did not trust or obey God's word at all. What's really interesting, if we do a character study on Zedekiah, this man was all over the place. He was like a wild wave of the sea, tossed to and fro, double-minded, unstable in all his ways. One moment, he's leading covenant renewal here in chapter 34, and the next minute, he's tossing Jeremiah into prison in chapter 37. He acknowledges that Jeremiah speaks God's word, but then he completely disbelieves it and doesn't obey it. He seeks Jeremiah's counsel, but then he disregards it because he fears his own countrymen more than God. This guy is what I refer to as a wishy-washy pragmatist. And there are many of those today. I meet lots of them. It's really interesting. People come up to me and say, you know, Pastor Jay, you really preach God's word faithfully. We're so glad for that. Let me ask you some advice. So then I give them biblical advice, and they're like, well, I disagree. At that point, your blood's on your own head. I'm serious. Zedekiah was a man that did not trust and obey God. He feared men more than God, and as a result, he ended up dying in prison only after witnessing the slaughter of his sons and having his eyes gouged out. This is serious, serious action on God's part. Here's what I want us to see. God's warnings and his promises in Scripture must never, ever be taken lightly. God does not speak to fill time or to fill an awkward silence. When he speaks, he means absolutely every single word. All his promises, all his warnings. Now, for those who trust and obey him today, this is immensely comforting. Amen? Because we can know that God's promises are always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He will be with us always to the end of the age. He will not fail us or forsake us. He will complete the good work that he began in you and bring it to perfection on the last day. He will keep you even through death, and he will raise you up on the last day. Does that encourage you this morning? But his warning should also be heeded as well. That we are to guard against covetousness and greed. We're not to let our hearts be weighed down with the cares of this world. We are not to be held captive by human philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition. Instead, we are to know that there are going to be difficult times in the last days, and the list goes on and on and on and on. I say this to you because both God's warnings and promises are actually a gracious gift to us. And so let's believe them and act on them. I've had the privilege of walking with Jesus Christ for the last 17 years, and I know that's not a lifetime, but it's long enough that I can say with great confidence that I know that his promises and his warnings are true. I've experienced both. Have you? Good. You see, God's promises are not empty. Neither are his warnings, unlike many human promises and many human warnings. Which leads us to our next section, by the way. Let's take a look at the empty promise of the people in verse 8 to 11. This is where things get interesting. In verse 8 and, to 12, actually, we read that Zedekiah, it was sometime during the siege, makes a, we could call it the proclamation of emancipation. And he sets free all of the Hebrew slaves. Now, I know that word tends to get underneath our skin, so let me give you a few explanations here. If you've been walking with us in our study in Jeremiah, you know that slavery in the ancient Near East was woven into the socioeconomic fabric of civilization, and it was very different than the Atlantic slave trade. I say that to you not because I'm trying to defend the conditions of the ancient Near East. It's just an acknowledgement of the reality. You could go nowhere in that time and see a place without slavery. Every nation did it. Every civilization did it. Every ethnicity did it. And they often did it to their own people. Put that in your history book. Now, for many at that time, slavery was a matter of economics, really, because it wasn't about human trafficking. Actually, we read in Exodus 21, verse 16, that human trafficking was punishable on pain of death in Israel. So you couldn't steal people. But we have to understand that debt wasn't managed like it is today in the ancient world. Today, people and governments just borrow more and more money that they never intend to pay back. Right? It's not going to end so well. Systems like that collapse. But you see, back in the ancient world, debt was repaid by servitude. And in a sort of ironic way, it still is, right? Some of you are working in jobs you hate to pay off your debt. That's slavery. Sorry. The weekend's still for the rest of the day, but then you got to go back to work tomorrow. However, I digress. Under the Mosaic Law, we have to understand something really remarkable was happening in the ancient world, because under the Mosaic Law, God had actually provided protection for slaves and guaranteed freedom. Regardless of the debt load somebody had, every 6 years, Hebrew slaves were to be set free. And this was actually in line with the Sabbath year. Like, God actually commanded his entire nation to take a break every 7 years. Like, everybody just stop and enjoy a year off. Would you like to be part of that nation? I would. And this was actually to be a glory to them in their obedience of this. Everybody else outside of Israel was supposed to look at them and say, wow, these guys really got their act together. Where did they get the wisdom to do this? Oh, they got it from the living God. How come this nation is a nation where they actually set their slaves free? Oh, because that's what God does. Now, what's really interesting is Zedekiah and all his officials and the people, they did this. They actually obeyed this command. Look there in verse 10. We read twice. It's emphatic. They obeyed. Now, for an ancient Jew reading that in the context of Jeremiah, that was utterly shocking. They obeyed. You see that a lot in Jeremiah, guys? No, it's meant to jump off the page. It's like, wait a minute. This is atypical. It doesn't match with the book. It doesn't match with the time. I mean, to read something like that for an ancient Jew would be shocking as for us to read that our prime minister obeyed the gospel. What's he doing believing in Jesus? Surely it must be a political ploy. We're not told why they obeyed and proclaimed freedom, but it has been suggested that this was simply a pragmatic move. Why? Because keeping slaves during a siege would have been financially unsustainable. You see, they had to feed them. They had to clothe them. They had to care for them and house them. And so when the money dried up, hey, let's set you free. And I submit to you that this was motivated by economic realities, not faith in God. And this matches the entire pattern of the book so far. And by the way, it explains well why they reneged on their promise and they clawed them all back. And we find this out from the broader context of Jeremiah. In verse 11, we see that they claw it back. But the clue is in verse 21. We see that the Babylonian army had actually withdrawn for a period. There was an Egyptian force that was coming up to the south, and so Babylon withdrew for several months, and life started going back to normal. They had a respite from the siege. It was like they were open for the summer and they were open for good. But once they did, once things went back to normal, once the pressure was off, oh, we need our slaves again. This shows the true heart of the people. It shows that they were faithless, heartless, treacherous, dishonest, even apostate. Much like many today, they were motivated simply by their own gain and not God. Here's what I want us to see here by way of implication for us. Obedience and repentance under duress can be merely pragmatic. Let me say it again. Obedience and repentance made under duress can be merely pragmatic. Some will, quote unquote, repent and obey simply because they want to get out of conflict. They know they're caught. Or they're at a personal disadvantage. They know they can't win. They're not acting in faith toward God or others in love. They're just serving themselves. So the question then becomes, well, then how on earth do we tell the difference? Here's my application for you. Time will tell. Dear brother and sister, time will tell. You see, the Judases eventually expose themselves. They don't stay hidden forever. Those who seek their own ambitions and not Christ will eventually be revealed. Those who think that godliness is a means of gain eventually will scatter and hide when godliness becomes costly. Did you not see that over the last 20 months? Yes. Just wait and watch, and then you'll find out if that repentance and obedience is true. Now, the Lord is witness to this here in Jeremiah, and we see his response to the broken promise is fierce. Now, look there in verse 12 to 16. God gives the rebuke to the promise breakers. He sends Jeremiah in with a firm rebuke, and he follows with a terrifying judgment. In verse 13, he begins reminding them that, first of all, he made a covenant with the people after he had rescued them from slavery. And then he refers to the law to release the Hebrew slaves every 6 years. And it's clear here from verse 14 and 15 that Israel didn't have a habit of keeping this law. But in Zedekiah's time, they really turned things around. They actually, in verse 15, repented, at least on the surface. But on top of that repentance, what's interesting here is they went another step further. They didn't have to make a covenant, but they did. It was as if they wanted to be emphatic about their promise to their countrymen. And they made a covenant to never enslave the people again. Look right there in verse 10. There it is. We're not going to put you under slavery anymore. You are free, and you are free for good. And then they repented of their repentance. Which actually showed that they never truly acted in faith to begin with. You would think that a people whose identity is literally rooted in being a nation of rescued slaves would be concerned with both obeying God and making sure that their fellow countrymen enjoy freedom, wouldn't you? Right. Yet not only did they show no concern by failing to obey God, they added to their evil by profaning God's name. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they stained God's name. They defiled it. How exactly? Well, we read there in verse 15 and 16 that they made a promise before God in his house called by his name, and then they broke it the moment that their personal gain was at stake. They acted as if invoking the name of the holy creator and sustainer of all reality meant absolutely nothing. And here's the point we need to see. The implication is that God is tremendously concerned for the honor of his name and the freedom of his people. And what we see in this passage is there's actually a tight connection between the honor of God's name and the freedom of his people. Why? Because we see here that God set his ancient people free for their joy and his glory. And as a result, they should have been tremendously compassionate and willing to set their fellow Hebrews free. But clearly they weren't. There's a lesson for us here, because this should never be the case with us. We as God's people today, we know a greater freedom in Jesus, do we not? Far greater. We know a freedom in Jesus that goes far beyond human borders, far beyond our conditions in life. We know a freedom from the fear of death. We know freedom from the power of sin that can enslave and crush people's lives. Do we not? More than that, we have the freedom of actually being able to obey God in Christ. So let me ask you a question. Should we be a people concerned with freedom then? Yes. I've heard recently that people think freedom is a selfish concept. You're not thinking biblically if you think that way. Or freedom is an American concept. No, it's not. In order to actually obey God, you must be free. Or else it's just compulsion. Freedom's a bit of a big deal. Freedom is a God-given gift. Exercising it and guarding it is actually an expression of gratitude for the freedom that he grants. And so, by way of application, as his people who are set free from sin and death in Jesus, we should be very concerned for the honor of God's name ultimately and the freedom of our fellow image bearers, our neighbors and our countrymen. Amen? That means that we should not be like so many today who, as long as they can maintain their comfort by staying silent to the injustices of our day, who cares if our fellow countrymen are losing their jobs and living as second-class citizens in their own country? That's not a godly perspective. It's actually, at the core, a denial of our identity. So we must stand. Now, I'm not telling you to pick up arms, but peaceful noncompliance would be a good start. Now, God rebukes them here, but it leads into one of the most terrifying declarations of judgment in the book, which, I mean, even I am pretty shocked by this. What's terrifying about these next few verses here, and we'll end with this, is that God judges them according to the conditions of the promise that they broke. He doesn't create something out of his imagination. He holds them to account for what they've done. Which might make you think twice about making a promise next time. But take a look, verse 17 to 22. God's judgment on the promise breakers. Look there in verse 17. There's an ironic use of words there, and I'll paraphrase it here because, I mean, well, yeah, I think, let me read it first and then I'll paraphrase it. He says there in verse 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kings of the earth." And so what he says is, look, you haven't kept your proclamation of freedom, so I'll keep a proclamation for freedom for you, freedom to starvation, disease, and death. I will set you free to die. Like, man, isn't the Old Testament intense? Yeah, it is. That threefold judgment, by the way, is repeated several times in the book. It's frightening language, but I want you to understand it matches with the covenant that they themselves made. Every time you see make in here, you made a covenant. The Hebrew word is actually cut, make, cut. Same word, different context. Why? Because every time they made a covenant, there was something that got cut. I'll give you an example. In the ancient Near East, several customs could be used to ceremonially seal the covenant. You're familiar with a few. A shared meal would be one. An article of clothing to be kept in trust would be other. Hey, sprinkled blood, familiar with that one? Yes. But the big one was when an animal was cut in two and laid in two parts, and the covenant maker would walk between the pieces to signify what would happen to him if he broke the covenant. It's a pretty serious and also gruesome way of showing just how solemn the promise is. God himself does that with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham takes a seat, actually goes to bed, and God walks through in the form of a flaming torch the pieces of an animal and makes a covenant with Abraham to show the weight and the solemnity of his promise. Now here in verse 18 and 20, that's what they did, by the way, back in Jeremiah's day when they set these slaves free. And so God says that he would ensure that the terms that they chose would be enforced. And since they dramatically pledged their commitment in such a way, that he would ensure that Zed and his officials, the priests and all those who broke their promise over the Babylonian army, that they would lay dead on the ground in pieces like the animal they cut in two. Wow. That's like terrifying, isn't it? But all God is doing here, and I want you to understand this, he's not being vindictive. He's just holding them to account for what they promised. I submit to you, he still does the same today. You see, God takes vengeance on covenant breakers. We know that he cannot be mocked. We know that we sow what we sow, we reap. We know, according to Jesus' own words, that what we say we will be held accountable for. And so our broken promises will actually, in some way, shape, or form, lead to our breaking. Now, we might say, okay, come on, Jay. Well, that was in the old covenant. The new covenant in Jesus is different. Amen? Yeah. The new covenant is gloriously different. But you know what's the same? God. He didn't change at all. And he still takes our words quite seriously. And I want you to see what is taking place here is Israel is really just running. They're apostate, man. They're done. Even though they confess the name of Yahweh, these guys are apostate. Everything they do and everything they say, it's all external. It's all show. They're out. And what's really interesting is there's a new covenant warning against apostasy. You know where it is? Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. It's a similar warning, which is expressed for those who break covenant. This is a warning. Remember I told you before we started, it's going to be a warning passage. This is a warning for those who have come to know what is true and right and who then deliberately turn and run the other way anyway, just like Israel did. It wasn't ignorance that led Israel to sin. It was apostasy. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, for those who carry the name of Jesus Christ, who have gained a knowledge of God and a new covenant in Jesus, but then turn away from him and deliberately turn back to their sinful lives, that is apostasy, and it's a terrifying condition. We don't often like to think about it, but there is a huge warning in Scripture against it. And I got to say, I've seen people apostatize and they never come back. I have yet to see it happen. I've seen people who are wishy-washy in their faith and leave, but I've never seen somebody who's actually participated for a long time in the church, who has actually tasted of the powers of the age to come, who's actually had a very clear personal profession of Jesus Christ. I've never seen them come back when they turn away. And I think that warning is in Scripture on purpose. It's there to protect. The author of Hebrews writes that for those who have profaned, there's that profane word again, the blood of the covenant, that's Christ's own blood, there's no sacrifice for sins left. That's it. It's curtains. Why do I say this? Well, if you've promised to follow Jesus Christ, dear brother and sister, then I just want to remind you that you need to keep that for the rest of your life. That's the real simple application today. If you have made a promise, like our brother and sister just did, professing him and saying, I'm in and I'm going for it, don't ever turn away from that. That is a terrifying situation to be in. Why do I say this to you today? Well, yeah, it came up in the text, but there's another reason. I'm inclined to think that in the days to come, some may find it tempting to pack it in. I'm inclined to think that conditions are going to take such a turn in our country that some are going to say, well, I'm just going to pack it in for Jesus. Or, in a much less overt way, they will do what seems expedient, pragmatic, sensible in the world's eyes, and just go along with the pagan circus unfolding all around us. Why do I think that? Well, because that's exactly what's been taking place over the course of the last 20 months. That's what many people have done. And so past behavior is a good example of future behavior. And so I'm just here to warn you, dear saints, take it from God's word, don't break your promise to Jesus. Don't break your promise to Christ, because broken promises lead to a broken life. But I want to end on a bit of an encouraging note this morning, because our faithfulness to Christ in keeping our promise to him is really rooted and springs from his promise to us in the end. You see, our Lord promises to spare us and honor us when all what we do is deserve to, well, be dishonored and die for our sins. You and I are like Zedekiah. We are undeserving, and yet we are promised an escape. And Christ grants us that escape through his own life, death, and resurrection, granting us through faith in him forgiveness, a new nature, and a new status as God's children, and then even going one step further and giving us his Spirit as a guarantee of a glorious resurrected life to come. Do you have that guarantee this morning? Good. Then keep your promise. That's application number one. Application number two, keep your promise to one another. God does not take lightly covenants. Married couples, I'm looking at you. People who are going to be married in the future, I'm also looking at you. When we make a promise in God's name that we're going to do something, oh, he takes that tremendously seriously. And so keep it and flourish and live. I pray that as we go forward, God in his grace will allow us to keep our promises that we made to Jesus firm to the end, that we would hold fast to a clear conscience and a sincere faith, and that we would keep our promises for his glory and for our joy, with firm confidence knowing that he keeps his promise to us. That is all for today. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you for this brief warning in Jeremiah. Lord, we look back at a people who treated your name as if it was nothing. We don't want to be that way. We look back at a people who were unconcerned with freedom after you had set them free. We don't want to be that way. God, we look back at a king who is given such a gracious promise that it should have led him into more faithfulness and obedience, but instead he doubted and disbelieved and disobeyed. Keep us from that, we pray. Lord, we look at you and we fear you. Allow our fear to be rooted in you, not to be led astray by the fear of men or the fear of governments or the fear of whatever. Lord, you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we bless your name this morning. I pray that you would help this church to know what makes for true freedom in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we'd be able to lead others into it. And I pray that we ourselves would be able to enjoy it as well. Father, thank you for the great promise of what is to come in Jesus. Thank you so much that you've sealed it by your own blood. May we never profane that covenant. And so bless my brothers and sisters here this morning. Thank you for them. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.